Philippians chapter 4 is where we land today in our journey through this wonderful book. Just occurred to me the privilege we have with not just a Bible, but multiple Bibles and multiple translations and on our cell phones and media sources. I wonder how different it was in the first century when the people in Philippi got this letter from Paul and read it in a service, one copy. Then probably reread it, little by little, started making copies, and then starting to analyze it, going back word by word, phrase by phrase, as we're doing. The inspired Word of God and the privilege we have to hold it, to read it, to learn by it. Father, thank you for giving us this Word. Thank you that the Spirit of God was moving to accomplish the Father's will as Paul wrote it down. And thank you that in spite of his very difficult circumstances, his life literally on the line, not knowing what day he'd wake up and Caesar might say, off with his head. And yet he gave us this wonderful truth. He lived it, he modeled it, and we get to learn by it. And so we say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul repeats what he does often in this letter, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. He repeats it twice just in this one line. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. The joy of the Lord that he's talking about is not quite like the celebration you have on a birthday or at a or the new birth or Christmas or watching your sports team and they just scored. It's not that kind of joy. It has nothing to do with circumstances at all. It's not giddiness and happiness. It may encompass that at times. But Paul, Solomon rather, in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 said, even when a face may be sad and a heart could be happy. That is, there's joy inside even at a funeral he's talking about in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you know that your loved one is with Jesus and you're going to see him again someday. That is, there's an understanding that God is God and we are not. But the God that we are not loves us. And that's why he celebrates that reality. Paul said when he concluded the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He didn't say for everything give thanks. That is, you don't celebrate evil, you don't celebrate wrongs, you don't celebrate injustice, you don't celebrate pain. But in all of those things, there's a sense of joy if you know that God is in control. He says, rejoice always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. We declare that today. And you may say, well, my circumstances aren't that good. There's a stress or a worry or a problem, a concern. Well, that very well could be the case. That's often the state of our life. There's some things that don't get settled through a lifetime. The kind of nag at us that hang there that oftentimes we bring back to the Lord or to others. Sometimes it's momentary, a momentary affliction, but they're difficult. A passage that many of you know well, at least the verse that you know well, is found back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 10, that says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. No wonder Paul repeats it so often in this book, beginning in chapter 1 and all the way here through chapter 5, where he declares it twice, rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It didn't mean when Nehemiah writes that for us, that everything was going well. In fact, circumstances weren't great. The struggles of life weren't over. He and the children of Israel had been in Babylon in captivity. The country had been overrun. And Cyrus had issued a decree that released the children of Israel, those that wanted to return from Babylon, and they didn't all even want to return, but those that did could go back to the land of Israel and make their life again. But Israel was in disarray. It had been under enemy occupation for more than 70 years. And Nehemiah heard of it, so he goes back to the land of Israel, and he says, we've got to rebuild this country. We've got to start by building some protective walls, because the enemies don't want us to rebuild. So he gets the group together, and they start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem for protection. And even that struggle was hard. As you know the story, some of them had to strap swords at their side while others worked. And then they'd switch, they'd rotate. So they'd one shift to sleep, one shift to fight, and one shift to build. So they get the walls of the city done, and you would think, now it's time to celebrate. No, it wasn't all over. In Nehemiah chapter 7, the wall was built, But even then, it tells us in Nehemiah 7, they had to set guards in the city. They had to continue a shift. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. They didn't even have adequate shelter. And it was a big, big city with a lot of with walls, and they couldn't even man all of it. So they were still living in fear. So you'd think, well, let's just press on. No, Nehemiah says, we've got to stop and realize that if we're going to be able to carry on, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We need to rejoice always. In all things, give thanks. And that's why you come to Nehemiah chapter 8 and you find that verse that we all know so well. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And they stopped to recognize that God was on the throne, that God had a plan, that God was going to care for them, and that gave them the spiritual stamina to continue to persevere in the task before them. And that's what we need. That's what I need. Struggles of life aren't over, whatever stage of life you're at. Difficulties of life, some are short-lived, and you wish all of them were short-lived, whatever they may be. Eric didn't get a lot of sleep last night. Their little infant son, Owen, was home with a high fever. So Leanne is still there. Maybe for other reasons, some of the rest of you didn't sleep well last night. Personally, I know where it's coming from. In my case, probably just from the pit of hell, because Satan's not real happy with this church. I usually sleep hard and sound. I mean, I lay down, I'm out. Almost never on a Saturday night. And that was true last night. So it's at 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock. We're going, why do I keep waking up? Joy of the Lord is our strength, regardless of what's going on in life. Rejoice in the Lord always. So does that mean we should just be happy, happy people, content, serene? I entitled the message today, Serenity for Your Soul. Some of you remember Chuck Swindoll. He's now retired after a great preaching career out west at an evangelical free church in Fullerton, California, and then president of Dallas Seminary for a while. I used to listen to his radio broadcasts. Nowadays, nobody does that, I think. You just put things on the internet and pop up what you want to recall. But I'd listen to him at least once a week and read his books. I just loved his preaching. He had a little piece he wrote on attitude. The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think, say, or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a chance every day regarding the attitude we embrace for that day. We can't change our past. We can't change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We can't change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. You'd call it your disposition. Well, I have to admit that my disposition tends to go with what my life is disposing toward me. And while I love the saying, and that's why I quoted it, in fact, I remembered part of it, so when I was putting this together, I said, Swindoll, and I just popped it up on the internet, remembered his little attitude piece. Anybody can take that plaque and put it on their wall. And I don't know if that would just work for me. In other words, perk up, choose the right attitude today. If I was in Paul's place, not knowing what day Caesar might say, pull him over here, and then up or down, not knowing what's going to happen with your family network, not the fears of life. So Paul gives us actually a better formula. And I love Chuck Swindoll. In fact, he wrote a good commentary on Philippians. I'll just say he wrote a fair commentary on Philippians. He did great pastoring. I didn't care for his commentary on Philippians. But I'm not inspired, and neither is he. So you may not like this message. And that's fine. Actually, the title of it, I shouldn't go off of that. I love the guy. That's why I've got all of his books. But the title of his book, if you ever read it, is called Laugh Again. And he always made you laugh. You could laugh and cry in the same service. I mean, whether there were a couple of thousand people or 20 people. Brilliant. But I think he missed the point of Philippians, particularly this passage. He repeats this attitude of rejoicing. And then he says in verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. I like that phrase in the New American Standard, forbearing spirit. It's a perseverance of life. That regardless of what's going on, the circumstance around you, you carry on to the same degree that you were carrying on. That is, circumstances don't dictate whether you're going to stop or start, scream, yell, panic, or shrink back and hide, that there'll be a calmness of direction in your life. The NIV that many of you have says this is gentleness. It's more than gentleness. Gentleness sometimes sounds like you just don't speak very loudly and you're kind. The ESV, I think, is my favorite word for this passage. It translates forbearing spirit or gentleness as reasonableness. Reasonableness. Because what the Greek word is getting at here, actually they should have just translated it meekness, except that's only in the old King James translation, because no one knows what meekness means anymore. So the commentators since about 1960 on quit using that word because nobody knows what it really means. But reasonableness fits, because what it means that our emotions match the circumstances of life that we are in. And our emotional state and the way we express and carry ourselves are in alignment with our convictions. That is, what we believe ends up being reflected in how we behave. What we hold on to in our security ends up directing the anxiety level high or low in our life, a sense of security and balance. That's what the word is getting on. And that's what Jesus, of course, exhibited. We know only one place in the Gospels where Jesus actually told us something about his own character. And that's that classic passage you all know so well in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then he talks about the kind of person you're coming to. He says, for I am gentle and humble in spirit. Some of the translations there will say meek and humble, and indeed they should. Because there's a significant difference between meekness and gentleness. To be meek is to have a sense of security in who I am and who God is and how the world is working, in spite of the fact that we look around and we watch the news and the media and it's all crazy and things are out of control and what's going to happen next. As I mentioned earlier, on 9/11, we're going to have a memorial and talk about the problem of evil and honor the lives of those who lost their lives. And boy, that day on 9/11, everything certainly seemed out of control. What pulls you back? What gives you this persevering spirit, this calmness? There's something behind that, and that's what Jesus had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers, and he says, I urge you, and then he uses this phrase about Jesus, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you. In other words, Paul was saying, I want to have in my demeanor, my character, my attitude, that which Jesus has, who is meek and humble. A humility is a state that says, I'm no better than anybody else, and I would like them to serve me, and I will serve them equally. That's a spirit of humility. Just we're all on the same playing field. There's a level connection with how people are made. But the meekness is something inside of your character that indeed says, I know who's in control here, and he knows me. He knows my name. I'm his, and he's not going to drop me. And indeed, that's why the key phrase in this whole passage, perhaps the whole book, I think it's some, perhaps the whole Bible, is the very next phrase in verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Period. The Lord is near. That's the stabilizer, Jesus. The Lord is near. Now, if the Lord was absent, we'd have good reason to be worried, stressed, panicked. The Lord's near. If Caesar calls today and the soldiers bring me out and I lose in my defense and he says, off with my head, I get a new head in glory. I'm with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Whatever may happen, the Lord is near. And when he uses that phrase near, he's using it in two senses. One sense, near, meaning Caesar doesn't get the last call. Justice and judgment comes when Christ returns. He's near. It's how John ended the book of Revelation. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's near. He's right at the door. I don't know when the world's going to come to an end, but Jesus does, and that's why he had security, and Paul knew that Jesus did, and Paul knew Jesus, and we know Jesus. So he's near. Christ is going to come. Whatever the conflict is and the craziness, if it doesn't get fixed before I die, if it doesn't get fixed before he comes, he is coming. And he's going to make it all right. So there's that sense. Theological word that we use for that is imminence, with an I. Imminence, if you pronounced it wrong, with an I. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. But there's another kind of near that he means by this as well. And I think that's more the focus of this passage. Because Paul talked about being alert for the appearing, the blessed appearance of Jesus Christ coming back. That's imminence. But here I think it's a little more precise. It's the presence of Christ in a life and with a life. The Lord is near. That is, he's not distance. Another theological term that we use is omnipresence, everywhere present. That is, there's nowhere in the universe, the planet, the spirit world that God is not there. That was underscored in Psalm 139. We heard this, you know, David says, where can I go? If I make my bed in the heavens, if I made my bed in hell, I can't escape. There's nowhere to go that God is not there. He is everywhere present. Now, that's not pantheism, meaning God is in everything. Omnipresence means he's everywhere, but he's not part of the creation. He made the creation. He's outside of it. This isn't even focusing necessarily on omnipresence. This is a different, not immanence, immanence. Almost the same, except there's an A. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, immanence. I'm emphasizing the pronouncing it so you don't get immanence, except they're important to know. Not the terms. You don't have to remember the terms, but they're vital to know because it has to do with my attitude and yours and our security and hope. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24 combines the omniscience of God with the immanence, his presence. I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, not a God who is far off. He says it. I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, not a God who is far off. I mean, all the pagan gods, the fake gods, the idols, in fact, they had to make an idol and then pretend suddenly some kind of god appeared in it. Or they would do all kinds of things to try to attract the gods who were distant and not active in their lives. But not the God of the Israelites. Their God was with them. He was near. He says, can a man hide himself from me that I will not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Solomon, after he built the first temple for the Lord, remember David couldn't build a temple, his son Solomon did. He concluded the temple and he said, and he looks up and he goes, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built. In other words, God couldn't be contained in a box, in a place, no matter how sacred or holy or grand or great, because he's everywhere and he's near. And he's near. The Lord is near. That's the formula for a Christian's attitude. That's the key to the Christian experience. That's why doctrine alone and information won't save us. It may satisfy your intellectual longings, but it won't fill your soul. The person of the living God is near. And he beckons to people to draw close to him. James says in James chapter 4, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. He's just waiting to be asked. That grand invitation in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I'm standing at the door knocking. See, he's not far away. I'm standing at your door, and I knock. I'm knocking on the door here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. I'll dine with him. We'll fellowship together. The Lord is near. He's not distant. And in our times of panic or fear or conflict or crisis, we have a choice. That part I can control. I can either let Him in, reckon on the reality that He is there, or drift along as if He's distant, which grieves Him, but He won't force Himself into our doors. And so we're told in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. It's interesting that he writes this, because if I really could maintain this even keel, so to speak, with life, which I guess I wish I could, we can't. Psalm 103 says he's mindful that we are but dust. So things are going to come our way that are either going to cause, some of them are what we call be anxious. It's okay. It's a good thing. You know, the kids waiting for Christmas Day so they can open their presents. They're anxious for Christmas. That's not a bad thing. You're anxious for the arrival of a letter or an email or something that's positive, a friend. That's not a bad thing. However, anxiety is not a good thing. Anxiety is a panic. It's out of control. The circumstances have so afflicted my life that my emotional state is not reasonable. It's not meek. It's as if God is not near. There's an anxiety that's come into my life, and when I recognize that, I need to do something about it. So he gives us a formula for what to do about it. And he says, so with prayer and supplication, he doesn't just say pray. He says prayer and supplication. A petition is in some of your translations. In other words, it's not just this general prayer where I'm, you know, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. That's an attitude of recognizing God's around and periodically saying something to Him or knowing I've heard from Him. No, prayer and supplication, petition, that's something specific that may wake you up at night. Or the first thing you think about in the morning, the last thing you think about before you get... It's the weight that is there of something that is so urgent and so consuming that it will cause undue panic and anxiety if you don't deal with it. So you bring it to Him. Specifically bring it to Him. And most of us, you've either had it or you have it. And till you die, you'll have another one of those moments with the prayer and petition, whatever it may be. I'd mentioned before, and you'll probably hear it again, Brenda and I remember the day our son who was in Korea, Seoul, Korea, teaching ESL, called us, and he, to this day, he's the least communicative of our three kids. So he never called us. We would Skype him and call him in Korea. He almost never called us, and he called us. So we thought, something's wrong. Or maybe he found a Korean bride. Maybe it's going to be happy. I don't know what it's going to be. And it was the C word. I have cancer. Prayer and petition. Prayer and supplication. Your baby's home with 104 temperature. It's just there. The plans, the goal, the dream just got shattered. You get a phone call and there was a car accident. I mean, we all have those. What do you do? Well, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Why is that tucked in? Because this isn't... You don't need someone to give you instructions about saying, praise God, how happy is that? We don't usually need that. Well, you might need it if you're so doing so much navel gazing, I call it, staring at yourself. If you're so isolated in life that you don't care about other people, then you don't know what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice. So it means you probably never thank God for a whole lot either. Praise God. But generally, that's not the point here. Point here is for the tough stuff. And it just drives you. And God likes that. And you say, well, make your request be made known to God. Doesn't He know my request? Matthew chapter 6, you know, where we get the setup for the Lord's Prayer. You go into your prayer closet, you and God all alone, and it says He knows your needs even before you ask. And here He's saying, make it known. What's the deal? Because God wants us in the relationship with Him. The Lord is near. not just post-it notes with answers to prayer, not just an email, go to the Jesus box and, oh, there's the answers to prayer. No, he is the answer to prayer. So if we don't go to him with the requests, we won't be with him. And you don't have to go far because he's near. He's there. So he says, come talk to me. That's why in Matthew 6, he says, get in your prayer closet. Get away from everything else and recognize that I'm here in this place with you at this time. And yes, I want to deal with your problem, but I don't want to just send you the answer. I want to be a part of the solution. The wonderful passage, most of you have heard this too. You might not remember where it's at, but in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 10, Solomon says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now, it's not the name of the Lord like there's a banner around the tower that says Jesus Christ. No, when the Bible uses the concept of name, and I'll save this whole name thing for another message, but it's talking about the person and the character and the presence of God. So what he's saying is the person of God, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. They're secure. And indeed, those are the times you're running. It's like I'm running to the Lord. He's near, and I got to get somewhere safe and secure. Actually, that word secure or safe, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. That word safe is literally the word three words. The Hebrew word means set on high, which means when I do this, it's a tower. It's up, and I'm set on high. I come into the presence of God, and suddenly perspective changes. I can see differently. I'm up high. That's why Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Instead of just everything's focused or the mess, no, I lift my eyes to the hills where, oh, a God perspective. That's what he's saying. So I come into the presence of the Lord is near. You know, God's not surprised that this terrible thing happened. He's not shocked. And God, you didn't forget me. God, you've got this. You care for my child. You care for the wayward loved one that's not following the Lord. You care about the circumstances. There's a place to go with that. And then what filters back is now you're, what's going on with your attitude? See, I didn't just have to decide to chip her up. You know? No. Now what's happening is the presence of God with me, in me, around me, controlling, starts changing the temperament and the demeanor. And this will color the whole tenor of your life. I don't mean just in the middle of a crisis. It'll be magnified in the middle of a crisis. In other words, when the shock hits you, what's been going on as the tenor of your life will be revealed, right? We were with our kids, this was years ago, because now, as you know, we have grandkids, so our kids were little. And I think they must have been like kindergarten to fourth, fifth grade age, something like that. We were visiting some friends in Ohio, and they belonged to a health club that was one of these monster health clubs. So it had everything for kids and whatever. So we went over, and Skip and I think we were like playing racquetball at one end of the place. And Brenda was with the other mom and the kids, and they were in one of these big old pools. And we suddenly hear through this speaker system, you know, Mr. Grollo, you know, would you please, you know, and then somebody from the thing came in to get us and said, you need to come down. And, you know, we're thinking, you know, something's going on. So we get down to the pool area, and one of our sons had slipped on the side and had come down on the edge of that cement edge of the pool on his side. And he's in the side of the pool, you know, holding on. Well, the staff there was a good staff, so one of them dove in right away, and they were by him, and other people are coming around, and somebody probably had already, I don't remember if they had already called EMT or something. But I come in, and then Brenda tells me what happened after he went in. And, of course, all the panic and the anxiety going on in the place. And so she says, before they did anything else, she says, his dad is here. Call his father. Get his father in here. And the girl said to Brenda, she says, is he a doctor? And Brenda said, no, he's calm. So praise God, he turned out, actually, he was kind of messed up, but he didn't need surgery or anything, and he turned out to be okay. Did it mean I didn't care? Well, no, of course. And I wasn't praying. I mean, I didn't think of this. There was nothing holy about me in the moment. But that's what happens with a kind of a tenor of life. It doesn't mean you're non-emotional. My goodness. I mean, Jesus cried at a funeral. If you're stuck in stoicism, something's not right with you. If you'd ever laugh or cry, if you'd ever get excited about something. I mean, Jesus got upset enough with the Pharisees and the religious rulers and their rules that were actually keeping people from God. I mean, that's why he kicked them out of the temple area. Did Paul have times that he was on the edge of anxiety? That's probably how he knew to write this, because it works, right? Yeah, I mean, he had some serious stuff. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember, he talks about this thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it is, but it was serious enough that he says, I prayed three times that the Lord would take it away. Now, it didn't mean he just prayed three times like it was nothing. No, it was prayer and petition. It was prayer and supplication. Concept, two numbers in the New Testament are always have special meaning. The number 7 is the number of completion. You see a lot of that in the book of Revelation. And the number 3 is used. When things are repeated 3 times and used 3 times, it's the number that says this is really, really important. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 times I asked Lord, he's saying, this is what I went to bed with, I woke up with, I was just agonized over. And I kept giving it to the Lord. And because he was near, then he could say, and the grace of God was with me. He didn't just say there was grace that was like shot my way. You know, pick it up over there and you'll get some help. No, no. The grace of God was with me because the Lord was near and he understood what that experience was like. God does not, and that goes back to what Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not distant. I'm not hiding. I'm here. I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Eric, you'll have to do that Psalm 139 song, you know, again. I mean, it's just, What a wonderful psalm. It's one of my favorites too. And one of the lines in Psalm 139 that I've gone back to maybe over the last 4 or 5 years, more than most of the earlier part of my life, is where he says, darkness and light are the same to thee. The dark isn't dark to you, God, even the dark. I mean, he talks about all the places, but then he says the dark. Do you walk in the darkness sometime? Yeah. I mean, have you been in your car, not just in a bad rain where you can only see, like, you know, you're driving now 20 miles an hour because it's so bad. But what about those dark fogs and you're in a car and you can't pull over right now? You've been in some of those where you're lucky to see 5 feet and you're just barely going. You're hoping you don't slam into something. You're kind of hoping you can see the edge of the road. When you can pull over, you do. But if you've been in somewhere or you've pulled over and you can't move, it's that bad. What about your circumstances? I mean, that's about as far out as the answer is. The darkness isn't dark to him. And that's why you don't panic. That's why you don't have an anxiety attack. The Lord is near. And it's not dark to him. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, O Lord. And David celebrates the omnipresence and the imminence of God who is near. So then what happens? Oh, peace. The peace of God. This isn't just buck-up attitude. No, this is the peace of God. And it surpasses all comprehension, and it'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ. It'll guard the inner part of you, the heart, and your mind, so you're not trying to figure everything out when you can't figure anything out anymore. You've done all the figuring, you know how to figure, and your brain is sore. My favorite, I wish Far Side cartoons were still written. They've been out of vogue for some time. He retired. But I loved reading Gary Larson's Far Side cartoons. And one of my two favorite ones is the kid sitting in a classroom. There's all these kids, and one kid's got his hand up, and he's got a head like twice the size of all the other kids in the room. He goes, you know, whatever the teacher's name is, Mr. Smith, may I be excused? With this huge head, my brain is full. Sometimes my brain is full. I can't think, so it'll guard my heart and my mind. I'm tired of thinking. There's no way out of this. There's no more solutions. He'll guard. It's the peace of God. and all the turmoil inside that he takes care of. Surpasses all comprehension, this peace of God does. The NIV says transcends all understanding. In other words, what he's saying is you can't quantify this. You can't really even explain it to somebody else, but you can experience it. It's beyond definition, but praise God, it's not beyond experience. And we can share some stories about that too. About the peace of God that swept in and over and through your life. And it could be huge, major things, something that at least requires prayer and petition, supplication. You had circumstances, some of you had, where someone's come up and said, I just don't know how you are getting through this. I don't know how you can cope. And you really can't explain it. But you can say, Jesus. Yeah, you can, because that is it. The Lord is near. He is the reason that you haven't jumped off the bridge, punched somebody out, retaliated, spit out venom, cried, walked away. Because the Lord is near. It's His peace because He is the Prince of Peace. And He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take courage, I've overcome the world. And so Paul says, you know what? Since He's near and He's got it, your whole focus and attitude can take a complete U-turn. It can do a 360 and you can go the other way. Finally, brethren, so whatever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's anything excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. See, your mind was so tied up in knots and there was so much confusion and anxiety. No. You can now go the other direction with this. And surround yourself by people who've had the same experience. And they can pull you around. Or maybe you can pull them out of the hole they're in and say, let's go to the strong tower together. Let's go to Jesus and He'll give you that high, secure perspective and you'll see things differently. That's what we do in the family of faith. That's why Paul says in verse 9, and the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, not only did I teach it, but I live it. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He's near. The Lord is near. And He's going to be there with us. And so you lean in. It doesn't mean you don't have non-Christian friends. But they're not the ones you're going to go to when you need the Lord. And that's all He's saying. And it'll turn around your ability to think right. To whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, good reputation, healthy reputation. Let your mind dwell on these things. And then those anxieties, those worries, the God of peace will be with you. I mean, Paul combined these practices back in Philippians chapter 1. Right after he was going to rejoice in the Lord, even though there were, not only was he worried about his life, but he had believers that had turned against him and were gossiping about him and trying to bring him down. And yet he said in verse 18, well, Christ is proclaimed and in this I'm going to rejoice. Well, how could he do that? And how could he not worry about getting out of the death sentence he was under? Well, I think this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Oh, prayer. Take it to the Lord. Oh, and the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord is near. That's what he lived. And that's what we get to live. That's what we get to live. The Lord is near. And he isn't going away. And someday he's going to take us all home. Let's pray together. Lord, you know the hearts and minds of all of us right now, and Lord, I can only guess, but Jesus, you know, there are some real heavy things right now, right here, for me and my friends. there are some burdens and some weights. We've got some supplications, some petitions. And right now, Lord, we need our minds and our hearts to be guarded. We need you to just come and take this weight that's become an anxiety. Take the person we're thinking about. Take the worry. Take the fear. Take the doubt. Take our loved one. Take us in our turmoil. Jesus, you are near. You are near. And we love you, Jesus, as God and King and Lord and friend and healer, the God of hope. And Father, by your grace, may those that do not yet know the nearness of Jesus Christ that we love, that we're praying for in our circles of influence, may they come to the joy and the release of knowing you too. Amen. You may rise to your feet.
Lost its sting.
Oh, I'm running to your arms.
And oh, I'm running to
you are more.
You are more. You are more than my words will ever say. You are Lord. You are Lord. All creation will proclaim. You are here. You are here. In your presence I'm made whole. You are God. You are God. Of all else I'm letting go. And oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world forever reign. My heart will say, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. My heart will say, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. My heart will say,
will say, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. And oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign.
Rejoice always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all men, because the Lord is near. Amen.